You know, if you feel like you need to lay those things upon the altar, I'll be here. Amen. God is good. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 27. Back in Isaiah, I'm going to speed through a couple chapters tonight. Not a whole lot of information that I'm going to look over because some of it's pretty understandable. Some of it's crazy to us. We're like, what is a Leviathan? But we're going to look at a couple of things here tonight. Chapter 27, very briefly, and then 28 we'll get into. We're getting close. Once we get through chapter 39, then we're going to start looking at those last 27 chapters really speak of the New Testament and the New Testament prophecies. Again, Isaiah, for recap, is the Bible inside of the Bible, the mini Bible, 66 chapters, as the Bible is 66 books. 39 first chapters really deal with the Old Testament things, and the last 27 chapters deal with New Testament prophecy and things going on there. And so there is some overlap, obviously. But so we're speeding closer to the things that you probably are more familiar with out of the book of Isaiah. But we're looking here at 27 tonight. Not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to read through a couple of things. So Isaiah chapter 27, go to verse 4. Verse 4. The prior chapters, it talks about the Lord is going to punish and that the Lord is stronger than Leviathan. Leviathan is the serpent. Now, I believe, and if you've ever been to the Creation Museum or the Ark, I don't agree with everything Ken Ham says, but I do agree that a Leviathan is a dinosaur. Okay, and that there are these dinosaurs and these big creatures, creatures that have tails like the cedars of Sinai, so 100 feet trees. And so I can't think of anything else in mind. It's indisputable. We talked about this morning. It's indisputable that dinosaurs walk the earth. We can find them. We can dig them up. You can go and see a 300-foot Tyrannosaurus Rex at a museum. They lived. Amen. And that's one of the reasons why people say, well, your Christ didn't live because we can't find his body. That's the whole point, stupid. That, you know what I mean? You can't find his body. That's why but anyway, they wouldn't get that. We're not live streaming anymore, so you know I'm live wired now on Sunday night. I got nothing to hold me back. It's like a Wednesday now. I'm just going to say whatever I'm going to say. Believe it or not, I restrain myself sometimes on live stream. I know that that's probably hard for you to believe, but no more. The wicked witch is dead. Amen? All right. So we look at that, and so we see God's talking about his strength and how strong God is, that he's stronger. So if you want to say it this way, God's stronger than a Tyrannosaurus Rex. He's bigger, he's stronger, he's tougher. He created that thing. You know what's great about God? And I always talk about this, but don't give Satan any credit. Satan's never created anything. He's never created anything. Even the angels that follow him, God created. They just followed. They ended up following Satan because they're wicked. But Satan's never made a thing. Only God can create, amen? And so we go down here to verse 4, and God says, hey, do these things that I've told you to do. He's saying, remember we talked about peace. I know it's been a few weeks. Peace for God's people. He says, if you want peace, isn't this something great? If you want peace, do what God tells you to do. Easier said than done, but it's the whole word of God front to back. If you want peace, do what God tells you to do. I've always said this to my family, to my children. You know, I'm only telling you these things because I want it to be good for you. I'm not trying to be hard on you. I'm telling you because this needs to be said so that you have peace. Amen. I try to do those things for our church. I'm not trying to do things that are hard on you because I'm mad. I want you to have peace. I want your life to be peaceful. God says, if you just do, and I'm not God by any means, I'm just preaching the word of God. But if you do what God says, I'm going to bring you peace. We had a whole series on it. Doesn't mean you're going to have peace in life, but you can have peace in trials. Amen. So here in verse 4, the Bible says, fury is not in me who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle. You know what's interesting about that is God, if you remember, in his original creation, there were no briars and thorns. When you were doing your gardening, there was never going to be a thorny bush or anything. Those briars and thorns came because of the curse of sin. And so here we see God illuminating in his word through the prophet Isaiah that, you know what? It wasn't in me to even make thorns on plants, but your sin. Pastor, why do people die that are good people? Sin, the curse of sin. Why do people pass away at young ages? Sin, the curse of sin. And the curse of sin can hit any of us. It's not, sin doesn't have a choice detector. Sin just strikes for unknown reasons. One of my good friends, 37 years old, a few years ago, some of the guys and girls in here know, I went to high school with them, named Justin Gray, 37 years old, didn't know, was out hunting, and had a major cardiac event, and a wife and two young boys, and died. Nobody knew he was sick. Nobody knew anything. Nobody knew anything. Sin doesn't care who you are. God is no respecter of persons, but neither is sin. So God says, my fury, I'm not trying to do this, but you've caused it. He says, I would go through them. I would burn them together. And so even more, God says, I created them, but I would go through these thorns for you. Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ had a crown of thorns placed upon his head? And he's so strong that he endured it, the pain and suffering of the cross and the passion. He goes on in verse 5, or let him take hold of my strength that he may make peace with me and shall make peace with me. So the briars and thorns actually are Israel's lukewarmness towards God. That's what they are here. It's because of the curse of sin, these people are lukewarm towards God. And God says, I'm going to run right through your lukewarmness and I'm still going to love you. Even when you don't love me, it's hard. But have you ever loved somebody that doesn't love you? Let me put it this way. You ever love someone who doesn't show their love towards you or doesn't treat you good? You ever love somebody with all your might and they're not giving you no give back? No love back. Now, I don't want to get into it, but if you've ever been dumped, that's what that's like. You really like the person, and they say, we're not cool no more. My girls love it. I always tell the story. Changer broke up with me for a week, and you know, they have this new language now. They're like, she didn't break up with you, Dad. She ghosted you for a week. I don't know what ghosted meant. I just know she broke up with me, all right? And that's how I said, now, she came running back. I mean, it ain't, it took about a week and she was back. And then I was godly about it. I didn't make her go through nothing to get me back. I said, I'll take you back in. I know you went out there desolate and poor. You came back in here to me, but that's okay. We can't blame her. She's from Blanchester. She don't know no better, but. But he said, I'll run through Israel's lukewarmness. Isn't that just like God? Even as much as Israel has been stubborn, remember we're talking about Israel's judgments here and all the punishment. Remember Isaiah, the day he's walking in. He's walking in a day where they're about to be completely, totally taken away. He's given this Assyrian judgment and this Babylonian judgment and all the judgment of the nations. And he says, even with all your lukewarmness towards me, God is going to run through that. And he's still going to keep a remnant and protect you at some level. In verse 9... Actually, I'm going to back up. Go to verse 6. I'm going to read this. This is messianic. Verse 6. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. This is a messianic prophecy of the millennial kingdom. What we've been talking about in Revelation, the things that are leading up to what we're about to get to on Wednesday nights in the book of Revelation. Here's a prophecy that out of Jacob, a Jew, Jesus, the stem of Jesse, Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Remember we talked about that in the tribulation even, that Israel is largely, the first half is largely blessed. It's economically and all these things are blessed. But in the millennial kingdom, literal Israel, most of the people in the millennial kingdom are going to be Jewish, by the way. And in that time, Israel is the epicenter. Remember, we just talked about this on Wednesday, if you've been here. There's no more anti-Semitism in the millennial kingdom. God, remember, there's no other worship. Satan has gotten rid of what we believe to be the Roman Catholic Church. He's kicked them out, and that mystery harlot of Babylon. And then God uses Satan to destroy that. And then God comes in because Satan just wants Satan worship. And Armageddon comes, and he destroys all that. And in the millennial kingdom, there's one worship, and it's of Jesus Christ. And in the millennial kingdom, everything is fruitful and prosperous from this root. So the whole world is prosperous because of Israel. It's amazing. And so Isaiah prophesied that 700 years before Christ was ever even born. But then we go down to verse 9 now. It talks about the tribulation. It all matches up here. I didn't do this on purpose. The Revelation thing came to me because of what was going on in the world, just to go through it again, because we've gone through Revelation in the church before. But it just happens to match up with a lot of Isaiah. But in verse 9, by this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged, and this is all the fruit to take away his sin, when he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in the sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. And so there's some imagery and some language that goes on right before that, and it speaks of the tribulation judgment. But the groves, this is interesting. If you read your Old Testament, God told the children of Israel, Don't allow the groves, these trees, these idols to be grown up beside my tabernacle. And over again, if you even read through the books of Kings, the book of Kings, even the good kings refused or didn't tear down. They would tear down the idols, but they never cut down the groves. One of the greatest stories in the Bible, I've preached a lot of times, Judges chapter 6. Remember when Gideon goes and cuts down the grove? And they're like, it's his father's grove. And Gideon goes and chops it down. Like, we know who did it. It was Judah. It was Gideon, this Jewish guy. He cut it down. We're so mad. And he's like, you've cut down our god, Ashtaroth's grove. And Gideon's like, well, why don't you go tell your god to argue? Can't he speak for himself? Why are y'all arguing? And they're like, they don't cut down the grove. So here we see God says the judgment comes because they refuse. Israel completely refused to totally worship God. Even today, now they may not have big trees growing there that they're worshiping, but Israel's not worshiping the God of Israel. The whole thing, when we're talking about Jewish people, right? The Jewish people are worshiping a false God. They have a pharisaical, that's not even a word. They have a Pharisees, they have a mindset like the Pharisees and scribes and the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees of Jesus' day, where they're not even doing real worship. They don't even have a temple right now, so they're really not sacrificing. And they're doing all these things. They've added to the word of God. The things God told them not to do in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, the exact same things he told them not to do is exactly what they're doing even now. Now, hear me. We stand with Israel. So hear what I'm saying. But even what's going on in the war in Israel right now, hear me, this is hard, because I know babies are dying. It's God ordained, and it's judgment for Israel's wickedness. It's judgment for Israel's refusal to follow God. You say, Pastor, how can you say that? That seems so harsh to say that these people from Hamas. Listen, Hamas isn't even 25% as cruel in Israel as Nebuchadnezzar was to Israel. They're not even 25% as cruel to Israel as the Romans were. God, do you want better? They're not even 1% as cruel to Israel as the Antichrist will be. God gets judgment. Can we talk for a minute? I think there's judgment on the United States right now. Now listen to me. God's not, his focal point's not the United States. His focal point is Israel. But as a major player on this world, I think it's this. We're not going to get into the Trump followers versus the Biden followers. We're not going to get into the fact that the president can't walk away from his speech without his wife leading him like a puppy. We're not going to talk about that tonight. But what we are going to say is this. I don't care who gets elected. This year's an election year. I don't care who gets elected. We're still going to be getting punished by God, because no nation can keep killing its babies, can keep thumbing their nose at God and allowing people to get married that aren't supposed to be getting married. No nation can continue to kill each other in the streets and allow the churches to not speak up through the pulpit and God not condemn them. If God has condemned Israel and judged Israel, he will judge. What have we been talking about? God judging all these other nations, Egypt and Edom. He judged all these other nations. If you can't read through the lines in Isaiah that the world is being judged, but that America itself, because who does God judge first? He says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. To whom much is given, much is required. We've been given much as Americans, and so we're going to be judged. With what measure of meat you are judging, you will be judged with. Well, we've been very, very good. We've had a lot on our plate. We've had it really good, and God is going to judge us with the fierceness of his wrath. Why? I believe we're not there in the end times. Why you don't see us in the Bible. There's no nation that matches up to be us. I would believe, and some believe, that we are Tarshish and us young lions, but it doesn't say that we have any strength. It doesn't say we're anybody important. We're just around. But I'm telling you that it doesn't matter. You should certainly vote. I would certainly persuade you to vote a certain way for a certain block because of my personal politics. But either way, again, I don't want you to put your faith in politics or politicians, because we've tried that before and it didn't work. And it won't work. Israel tried it. We want a king like other nations. How'd that work out? And when the Savior of the world came, they killed him. They killed him. Some of y'all think the Savior of the world's got a whole bunch of indictments right now. I got news for you. That ain't the last Trump. Listen to me. That is not the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Okay? Now, here's the key. Why do I bring that up? Because now what God's going to do in chapter 28 is he's going to give us these six woes. In verse 13, at the end of 27, and it shall come to pass that in that day that the great trumpet, this is not the rapture. I know what it sounds like. That the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. This is post-rapture. This is Revelation 21 type stuff. This is post-Armageddon. Now we're talking millennial kingdom. People who are all over the world that aren't Jews, now those people are coming. So this is after the rapture. This is another trumpet of warning. So remember, we've been talking about all those woes in Revelation, those seven woes. We're talking further in judgment now. I should say it's Revelation 11, not Revelation 21. We're talking further down the road here. So why is that important? Because now it goes into chapter 28 and we get these woes. We get six woes of Isaiah chapter 28, and that's what we're going to look at here tonight, the rest of the time here. So go to Isaiah chapter 28, and we're going to go to the very first verse, and we're going to see these woes tonight, the things that are going to be happening. But there are some really practical information that takes place here in Isaiah 28 that's good for us too, that we need to hear. There's application to be made. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is fading flower, is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Ephraim, being one of the tribes, one of the sons of Jacob, Ephraim was known to be a very strong military tribe. Ephraim would go out and fight for Israel. And here we see that they had a pride because of their winnings, because of their beauty, but it's fading. The flower is fading. It's losing its power. And ultimately, because they're drunkard and because they're prideful, and they're going to fall. And so the Lord is going to deal with them, and he's going to tear down Ephraim in that sense. But what we see here is Ephraim also speaks of the northern kingdom. Remember we talked about that? That Ephraim was another name for the northern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, what's Assyria going to do? They're going to take them away, and the northern kingdom has never nor will ever come back. What's the northern kingdom's capital? Samaria. So by the time Jesus comes, they're in Mount Seir, they're like, we don't even deal with y'all Samaritans. You're a bunch of half-breed Jews now. We don't even fool with y'all. We're not dealing with you. And so Samaria was the crown. You see that word there, woe to the crown of pride. Samaria was the crown jewel, the capital of the northern kingdom, as Jerusalem is the crown jewel of the southern kingdom, or of Judea. It's God's place. And so we see God's going to tear it down. What have people been trying to do, even in our culture today in society? What do people hate? They hate Jerusalem. There's a lot of people that hate Jews, but if anyone could lay claim to Jerusalem, that's the prize. That's why when Trump moved the embassy there, it was such a big deal. They move it from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, and oh, no, we can't have it. Because Jerusalem is the place that Muslims, Jews, Christians all see as a holy land, as a great city. And so all of Israel, yes, but Jerusalem is the crown jewel, right? And if somebody could walk in today and become the king of Jerusalem, they won't, because the next person that does that technically is the Antichrist, but the next person that does it righteously is Jesus Christ, amen? So we see that Ephraim here, Samaria, it's telling about the destruction, that it's going to be no more. The northern kingdom is going to be no more. Destroyed. We've talked about that a lot in the Minor Prophets, if you've been with us. Go down to verse 7. We're going to look here. This is practical. Can I just give you this? Christians shouldn't drink alcohol. Christians shouldn't drink alcohol. Just hear me. I gave you 25 reasons out there earlier during Guarding Our Hearts and Homes Month, but let me give you a biblical truth here. Verse 7. But they also have erred through wine. And through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. God told them in Leviticus that the priest shouldn't be drinking strong drink at all. They're not supposed to have it at all. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables, this is gross, are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Now, you can get sick in lots of different ways, but alcohol, it's not funny, but what's one of the things that people will say is, oh yeah, I drank until I threw up. I've been on college campus in my lifetime, and the amount of people that are walking around college campus, you know, throwing up, you just see people walking back in the middle of the night, they're sick or whatever. Like, honestly, just think about that, how ridiculous that is when you really think about it. Now, you say, well, I only do this when I'm celebrating or New Year's Eve or when I'm out to dinner and have a glass of wine. Okay, but Christians should be filled with the Spirit, not with wine. If you say that alcohol tastes good, you're a liar. Because I got saved when I was 22, and I'll be honest with you, I drank a lot of different alcohol, and really, none of it tastes good. I don't miss it. Every can of Diet Mountain Dew I drink is way better than any beer I ever tasted. You know, you did it because for social reasons, you did it for a buzz, you did it because that's what was accepted, you did it because that's what everybody else around you was doing, or because that's what you got used to, and it's a lie from Satan to get you off, to get your mind off track so that you might stumble, so that your vision is not correct, because there's nothing you can do better with alcohol that you can't do better without it. There's just not. Just flat out. So we understand that God has given a word there, and he's telling us what's happened, that the people are just, again, eat, drinking, and being merry. They're just doing what they got to do. Now, I'm cutting through this because there's a lot of the stuff that is redundant from the minor prophets and from some of the things we've talked about in Isaiah, so I'm just hitting some key themes tonight. But look at verse 11. So now we're going to see another tongue or another language come to play here. In verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Just hold your place in Isaiah. It's the only time I'm going to ask you to turn tonight. 1 Corinthians 14. This is a prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21. They're going to be taken to different languages. People are going to speak in tongues, which this is another proof of why we don't need to speak in tongues. Tongues, first of all, is a language, but it's another tongue, another language. You know what he's saying in Isaiah? He's saying, I'm going to kill all of you folks that have been acting a fool. Ephraim's going to be done. They're living in the top there. Assyria is coming, the northern kingdom, and those Samaritans, and they're going to speak a whole new, they're going to have to learn a whole new language because they're going to be destroyed. There's not going to be a northern Israel anymore, and so they're going to have to learn a whole new language. When I was a little kid, they kept saying, by the year 2000, 50% of the United States will be Spanish-speaking. That still hasn't happened. Did you ever hear that? By the year 2020, 75% of the United States will be Spanish-speaking. That still hasn't happened. But they kept on saying that. So you better learn Spanish. When I was in high school, they were pushing us all to learn Spanish. I took 3 years, and I know no Spanish. The only Spanish I know is no mas because of a boxing match when I was a younger guy. Okay, that's all I know. I know what that means, right? I don't know no Spanish. 3 years of that. Miss Lukey, she would be ashamed of me today if I said that to her. I have no idea. That somebody said, how many Spanish words do you know? I said, uno, dos, tres. Amen. I got three. That's all I got in the kit. But could you imagine somebody coming and defeating the United States and in a generation, your little kids no longer speak English, but they now speak another language? So what's going to happen, or what happened to the Israelites in the Northern Kingdom? They're wiped away, and their kids are taught this different language. They're taught, they have to survive. So in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. So ultimately, what we're looking at here is, when Paul's writing to us, let me back up here just so I can make it clear for you. When Paul's writing here, he's talking about putting away foolish things, but he goes on there and he tells us that tongues are for a sign. That was just for a period of time, right? And so in Israel, that's going to happen, but ultimately, now, a Messianic Jew will tell you that the language of heaven, that we all speak Hebrew. I don't know. Don't care. There's a little verse in, one of the minor prophets, it might be Obadiah, that leads us to believe that potentially. Don't really care because I can't speak it now, and God has made things plain to us, and he said we doesn't need to be speaking in tongues because we have interpreters, right? We can have people do this. But what I do know is this, at that time, the Israelites lost their language, and God says, eventually we're going to have people coming into you speaking this different language, and you're not going to understand it, you're not going to get it, it's going to be confounded. And you go back to the Tower of Babel, it brings confusion, because that verse in 1 Corinthians 14 talks about confusion, and God's not the author of confusion, but the author of peace. And in order for us to have ultimate peace, we got to speak one language. Paul goes on to tell us later on, and it's a heavenly language. He says, I'm not even allowed to tell you what things were said. It's not lawful for me to say because he heard this heavenly language when he was caught up to the third heaven. So the point of this is we're going to see, I'll go back to Isaiah, we're going to see this overflow and scourging of all these armies of Babylon, of Assyria. They're going to scourge with a whip. They're going to come and they're going to change the language. They're going to change the politics. They're going to change everything about the northern kingdom. Now, you might say, what's so big about the northern kingdom? This is one of the places, these are the 12 tribes that God gave to the Israelites. These are some of the places he gave on the other side of Jordan to the Israelites to have, to be a home for them. And so we have to take that and understand that even today, the land that Israel is in is not all the land that God had picked out. It's not all the land that Joshua divided them for the inheritance. God's still coming back and he's going to get more. And some of the places that are not currently under Israelite control are parts of the northern kingdom. When you get up to Samaria, Syria, and these places up here. And so what we have to gain from this is, look at verse 15. God's talking about this warning, this judgment, this woe to Ephraim, this first woe. And he sends in verse 15, and it says, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, are we at agreement? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through it, shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Amos was trying to warn them, Isaiah's warning them, and they're saying, we don't believe that God's going to take away our land. We don't believe the Assyrians are coming. We don't believe the Babylonians are coming. We don't believe any of this. We're going to keep on drinking, doing what we want to do, and here comes the scourge. I think it's interesting the wording that's used. Jesus was scourged, and when God sent his son, they didn't believe him. When he sent the ultimate plan, they allowed him to be scourged and whipped and made an agreement with death and hell. Isn't it interesting how Isaiah patterned that and wrote that and preserved that? Look at verse 16. Therefore saith, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, this is Jerusalem, for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, and a precious cornerstone, and a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. You don't need to turn there tonight, but I'm going to give you a couple of verses that is what Isaiah is talking about to make this understandable to you. Some of you already know where I'm headed, but to make this really understandable with about that stone, 1 Peter 2, verse 4, again, you don't have to turn there. Peter writes us these words here, Peter who was with Christ, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also are as at lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. You can also find that similar in Psalm 118, verse 22, if you were looking for other verses, but Peter is specifically speaking about that verse. Isaiah is the one who first rendered those words. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. Again, you don't need to turn there. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Isaiah is literally talking a messianic prophecy. He's literally talking there about this stone. It's the Lord, the head of the corner, Jesus Christ, there in Isaiah 28, verse 16, that God's going to lay in Zion. And guess what he did? He laid Jesus in Zion in a tomb, in a stone tomb. It's interesting, isn't it? Isaiah prophesied that to us, and it goes on there. But now I'll go down to verse 20. This is a great application point in my mind for this. In verse 20, it says, "For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it." Man, I remember as I was growing up, I had a twin-size bed, and as I grew, my feet hung over the side of that thing, and the blankets weren't long enough. And I say, "Mom, Dad, for real? I'm 6'3", and I'm laying in this little bed that I've had since I was 10 years old. Can a brother get a bed? You know what I mean?" And at that time, when I was a teenager, the Cincinnati Bengals held their training camp at Wilmington College, where my dad worked. And I remember, because they're millionaires, I suppose, after their training camp, they would bring in these beds for them and put them in the dorms. And after their training camps, they would just get rid of the bed, the mattresses. And I remember my parents got one of those mattresses. Those guys were only there for like 6 weeks or whatever, and I got one of those mattresses. It's said that I got Boomer Esiason's mattress, that's what I slept on. I don't know if that's true or not. Doesn't really matter to me. They never won a thing when I was in the 90s when I was a kid. But I finally got a mattress that was long enough, you know, these big old pro athletes. But I think that's interesting because what it means here for us is Israel is not militarily prepared. They don't have enough strength. Only God could have gotten rid of Assyria and Babylon. Israel didn't have the military strength. And Ephraim's the strongest of all the tribes militarily. And they didn't have the power. But I think that's interesting for us because as we're in spiritual warfare in our day and time, we're not necessarily at physical war. I feel that the church of God, not just assurance about the church, but the people, the temple, we're spiritually unprepared for the spiritual war that we're in. We're spiritually losing the battle in our communities, in our schools, in our workplace, in our churches, in our homes. We're spiritually losing the battle, not because God's might's not there, just like God's might was there for Israel, but because we refuse to be prepared, because we refuse to be armed with spiritual things. And listen, spiritual things fight spiritual things. Fleshly things cannot fight spiritual things. We can't do it. And so I think it's really important incumbent upon us to learn from that. In verse 21, see what it's kind of gave you a preface, but "For the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, which or he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act." This time, God would fight against Israel in a mysterious way. Before times, God said what? He said, "Don't worry, God will fight for you." He told Moses, "Don't worry, God will fight for you." He told Joshua, "Don't worry, God will fight for you." And they told all the children of Israel. This time, God's going to do different. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 20, this is where this ultimately happens. God broke forth against the Philistines in the valley of Gibeon, and God, he killed them. God sent hail to demolish the Amorites in Joshua 10:10. But now, I say this is prior to this, but now God says, "Nope, I'm going to send a storm against you through other nations, and you're not going to be able to withstand it. You're not even prepared. And you don't want me, so deal with them on your own." I believe, Christian, sometimes, not, again, when I say church, I'm not talking, referencing just our church. I'm talking about the body of believers, the bride of Christ, the temple of God, the Holy Spirit indwells us. I think a lot of times we're losing the battle because we're not prepared for the battle. Or we're losing the battle because we're trying to fight the battle without God. If you're trying to fight a spiritual battle in your life and you're not praying, you're not going to win. If you're trying to, this is first of the year, so this is the good stuff. You might want to take heed to this. If you're trying to fight spiritual battles and you're not reading your Bible, you're not going to win. 37% of Bible-believing Christians actually read their Bible every day. And then you wonder why we're losing. 37%, that's a ridiculous number. If I had to make that a number today, that means about 50 people in Assurance Baptist Church today don't count because you opened your Bible and you saw it. About 50 people at Assurance Baptist Church are actually going to read their Bible tomorrow. Statistically, half of them are probably kids and teenagers. You wonder why we're losing battles. You wonder why we're losing something. You wonder why we're not getting where we need to go spiritually. If you're trying to do it without prayer, without the Word of God, you know what I noticed today? Today's the first Sunday of the year. Now, again, maybe I'm off the beaten track because there's no more live stream on Sunday night, so maybe I'm just feeling like whatever. But without being sick or being at work, the audacity of someone to call themselves a Christian and not be in church on the first Sunday of the year. God gave you another year to walk into, and you couldn't come and worship him for an hour. The audacity. But the very same people will be asking God to fight a battle for them this week that they can't win, and it don't work like that. I quote it all the time. God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You say, why am I failing? Why is my family falling apart? Why can't I get this? Why can't... Now, it happens to Christians that are in church all the time, too. So don't act like you've heard me say, going to church is not a cure-all. The church doesn't fix everything. But I know this much. Reading your Bible, prayer, church, the three staples, these are the vitamins of the church. Like, you got to have some vitamin D in your life. You got to have some vitamin B in your life. You got to have some vitamin C in your life at minimum. Amen. You got to have those things. If you don't got church, reading your Bible daily, prayer daily, then you're doing it wrong, friend. And how are you going to get strong and win? How are you? This is a spiritual fight. You can say, oh, well, I'm going. Some people think they're going to outwork spiritual things. I know pastor friends like that. Pastor Jeremy's good friend over in Eaton, he always would say this, and I would cringe, and as I got older, I would tell him, stop saying that. He would say, I don't know what I'm going to do when I get to Eaton, but a lot of things are going on, and, you know, I might not have all the finances and all the buildings and all the stuff, but I can outwork them. And I thought to myself, no, you can't. No, you can't. You can't, you know, you can't outwork Satan. He's supernatural. That battle is spiritual. If you're saying you're going to outwork him because you're going to spend all your time on your knees and in prayer and fasting and Bible, okay, but not by, you're not going to, door knocking, grow, inviting, Facebook, that's not going to win the battle. It's not. If it was going to win the battle, then we would all be doing a lot better. Because we do all that stuff all the time. We always have. So it takes individual Christians to get in their Bible, to get into prayer, to get into church, and get serious about God. When the people of God are serious about God, that's when God starts to change things. Read the story of Jacob. Jacob's like, huh? He was serious about Rachel, but he wasn't serious about God. So God said, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you the ugly chick. Here's Leah. Y'all get mad when I say that. That's what it says. Her name means goat eyes. What do you want me to say? Like, she wasn't cute. They say, oh, yeah, take Leah. She has a good personality. That's a red flag. She's so nice. Okay, if I was going on a blind date and somebody said, oh, yeah, you want to talk to my daughter Leah? She's such a nice girl. I'm like, time out. It's a red flag. I'm going to need to see a picture. All right. And then, so he worked for another 7 years. He's like, oh, gosh, Rachel's coming. And then he thought he had it all figured out, didn't he? And then that didn't work, and him and Laban still had some beef. And in the first place, when he goes out there, he's already been a trickster and act a fool and done some stuff to his brother, and now he's going back. And God's like, no, 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 no. And as they're on the way, Esau, he says, put all of the people in the back, all my herd and all my daughters, all my wives, everybody, or all my wives, all the girls, put them in the back because they're about to kill us. And if they won't, let's separate so they won't kill both of us. You know, somebody be over here. And it's funny, he's like, put Leah and them up front, put Rachel in the far back. Because if we lose Leah, she's a casualty. Yeah. But Rachel, the pretty one, keep her in the back. You know what I mean? Preserve her, Lord. And God's like, that ain't good enough. You know? So God said, until... he felt some pain until his thigh was out of socket, until he walked and halted upon his thigh all the days of his life, until he had seen God face to face and wrestled with God, he didn't really get serious with God. You read your Bible. Jacob didn't believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac until that day. He was following tradition of Abraham and Isaac, but he wasn't a believer. You go read it for yourself, Genesis. You don't have to believe me. So what am I saying? Until he had a spiritual battle, he wasn't. Until he fought the battle spiritually, he couldn't win. Isaiah is telling these people, you're going to lose. And then he goes into it. All the woes weren't in chapter 28, just by the way. They started there. They're going to continue on. But then in verses 20 through 29, I'm not going to read it all, but it's a poetic parable. You go back and read this for yourself, 23 through 29. But even though God's got to punish Israel, he has to because he's just, it will be measured. And it's going to be, the Bible uses this imagery, it's going to be as well timed as a farmer who times out when it's time to do things. And in that last verse, verse 29, this also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Isaiah 9:6, he's the wonderful counselor. He's wise. God's going to do it. God's going to hold back the fierceness of his wrath. Why? If you're a Bible reader, if you've been listening on Wednesday nights, why is God going to hold back the fierceness of his wrath? Because I told you, only one time in all of history has God ever poured out the fierceness of his wrath on the entire earth. And that was the flood. And the next time God does that is not the tribulation. It's not Armageddon. It's during the tribulation he's pouring out the fierceness of his wrath. But it's actually that last half of the tribulation where he's pouring out the fierceness of his wrath. And it's actually, it is Armageddon, but it's actually leading into that millennial kingdom. It's the cleanup stages where we're just now getting where all that fierceness of his wrath. And remember, we talked about the blood that will be lining the streets, and it'll be as wide and as deep and as long, and it goes all the way up the eastern seaboard, basically, if we were given a geographical map of how long that is. And that's when God's going to do it again. And so Isaiah's saying, God's holding back. You do realize that tonight God's holding back the fierceness of his wrath from you. That if you got what you deserve tonight, if I got what I deserve tonight, the truth of the word of God is you would get the beating that Jesus took for you. If you got what you deserve tonight, you'd get the cross. If you got what you deserve tonight, you would get the whippings and the ridicule and the spitting upon. And that's what we deserve. Jesus took the fierceness of his wrath, right, upon himself. That's what we deserve. God's holding back from you and I what we truly deserve. And so Isaiah gives us a lot of imagery about those things and the things that are going forward as we continue on in the study of the book of Isaiah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father God, thank you for this time you've given us. Lord, for each and every one that's here tonight, for the Awana workers, the nursery workers, thankful for the opportunity to read through your word.